Good morning. Thank you, Al. Thank you, Christine. And thank you to all of you for your very hearty singing this morning. And it was easy to do with such wonderful, familiar hymns. We're going to finish up the book of Romans with the Lord's help this morning. And if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 15. And we're going to begin at verse 14. This is the epilogue, the story with an ending that has a very long ending, actually. And it adds completion, I think, to what Paul has been writing to us about in the book of Romans, his plans and purposes, all the greetings and a little bit of warning and a final benediction and a doxology. And Paul completes to us a magnificent document in the book of Romans. I'd like us to remember that the key verse to understanding the book of Romans is found in the first chapter. And he says that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And the key verse that he uses from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk is the just shall live by faith. And his emphasis in this book is on the just, on the righteous, and on the righteousness of God. And so he spends a great deal of time declaring the gospel in the first few chapters of the book and makes it clear that everyone needs to be saved. In order to be able to satisfy a holy God, we need a Savior. And with that Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we've been singing about, we can be justified. That means God can declare us to be right, because we're all so wrong because of sin. The second thing he does is he defends that gospel and uses the promises that God made to the nation of Israel. And then he demonstrates that gospel to us through the lives of God's people and how we can put into practice the gospel every day and how we can live out a life of righteousness, how we can be holy before a holy God. And then he concludes with this section that we're going to look at today in his final exhortations. And he says, I am convinced. And let's begin looking at verse 14 of Romans chapter 15. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, he quotes Isaiah, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And you might think, well, that's a good place to stop this letter. And a lot of people have thought the same thing. But he continues, and he adds chapter 16. And the first 15 verses is a catalog of names of people that Paul knew and he sent personal greetings to. And we're going to bypass that list and go to verse 16. And he says to greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And you might think, well, that's another good place to stop, but he keeps going and adds some more names for us. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. And now we find out who wrote the letter. That is the penman of the letter for Paul. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But he continues. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And so he does finally end at that point. It's interesting that he emphasizes over and over again the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was convinced. He was so convinced that it changed his life completely. And we see a man who was the enemy of Christians who became a great leader amongst the early church and became an ambassador and a messenger of Jesus Christ, fully preaching the gospel in hostile enemy territory, bringing light and peace to people's lives that needed to be saved from their sins. He was convinced. And as Paul concludes the letter and gives us a glimpse into his ministry, it also gives us a glimpse into his desire for those that he had shared the gospel with. First, I would like to say that his purpose was that people would be completely changed from the inside out. The problem today, of course, is that many people believe that religion changes you from the outside in. And so by externally looking right, people believe that they are right before God. But the gospel reveals to us that we are wrong on the inside, and we need a Savior to change us from the inside out. And that is why he fully preached the gospel. For the gospel cannot be understood apart from the fact that we are lost and on our way to a lost eternity, hell, without a Savior who can save us from our sins and bring us to heaven. And so Paul emphasizes that the gospel, when fully preached, makes us recognize that we are condemned sinners and we need a Savior. And he has explained to us in this wonderful letter that the only Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes it so wonderfully clear to us that God demonstrated his righteousness to us. He demonstrated his love to us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what a message of hope that was in a world that was full of idolatry. People believing in pagan deities, the sun and the moon and the planets and all the things that the Romans would have looked up to put a faith in. And yet that faith was put into nothing. But the true God came into this world and stepped into this planet of ours and became a man and lived among us and showed us what God was like. And he fully preached that gospel. The gospel, God's power to save sinners. A nice little acrostic I came up with a while ago, you might want to think about this, is the gospel stands for this: God's only Son, provides eternal life. He is the only one. No one else can give you eternal life. And God gives it to you as a gift. All you need to do is ask. And God wants to see us be obedient. And so he admonishes and he encourages the Christians. You know, when you admonish someone, what you're really doing is you're helping them by adding perspective, counsel, and guidance. When you exhort someone, you're getting them excited to do what they're supposed to do in the first place. You're exciting a person to perform a duty. To admonish someone is to get them to get up and go and to fix what needs fixing. The Word of God does that for us. Paul said to Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, to show us what's wrong, for correction, to show us how to make it right, and then instruction in righteousness to keep on living it and put it into practice every day. He says, I have written boldly to you. He's confident that the truth that he has explained in the gospel is so powerful, because it is the power of God. It is so powerful that it will change people's lives. And when people's lives have been changed, they come to this inevitable conclusion that we have been given great privileges. And with great privileges come great responsibilities. And so we do not just stand here today and say, what a privilege it is. You know, it's so wonderful to say, Jesus loves me. This I know. But there's more to it. We need to live for him. And there's a responsibility that we have in living for him. And that's to obey him and to serve him. And so Paul emphasizes for us to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And he makes it specific because he himself was a servant to the Gentiles. As a Jew, he went out and the Lord Jesus told him, you will go to the kings of the Gentiles. In fact, he was going to go to Rome and stand before Caesar. And as a priest, Paul says, the service that I have done for Jesus Christ, I offer up to God as a sacrifice. And he sees the Gentiles as a sacrifice that he offers to God. And it's an acceptable offering. It is his service for God, not for his own glory, not for his own blessing, but for others. And he says it's in things pertaining to God, of what Christ has accomplished through him. It's easy to stand and tell people, you know, I built a wonderful building, and I did this, and I planned it, and I bought the nails and the wood and all the things, and I did that. But Paul says, I'm not going to boast about what I did. I want to boast about what Christ has done. Paul's boasting is in his Savior. And so he gives us an account of his ministry, his service. And he says, you know, the proof of it is that it has resulted in obedience. The Gentiles turned from serving pagan idols to serve the true and living God. You know, when he went to the Thessalonians, that was exactly the testimony. They turned away from idols to trust in a Savior, a living Savior, and to serve a living God, not a God made of stone. And when he did that, it was accompanied by fantastic power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, as a special apostle, a messenger, had accompanying his ministry signs and wonders to authenticate the message. It wasn't so that people would be taken up with the signs and wonders. It would be so that they would be taken up with the Savior. That was the whole idea. It wasn't the miracles that had happened along his journey. It was so that people could say, there's a God behind this man. A real, living God. And Paul said, that is what it means to fully preach the gospel, to glorify God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a pioneer. He boldly went forth where no one else would go. Boldly meaning confidently. His confidence was in the Lord. And he was a true example of what pioneer gospel work is all about. People that have gone into what we would say the dark corners of the world. And we think of the dark continent. And we saw pictures of Julia this morning in Kenya. And we hear of people like Desmond Norris that goes to help at a mission hospital in Africa. These are people that believe in the power of God. And they go to people who are in absolute darkness. And there is darkness in the hearts of men when they reject the light of the gospel. Pioneer gospel work is done in a way that you need to plan in the will of the Lord. How do you plan for tomorrow? Well, we look at our calendar, and if you're like me, you've got a little calendar of sorts, and you have little things written in the calendar about what you're planning to do. But do you make plans, and do you include the Lord in those plans? The Lord should be in the center of our plan. Paul was planning to go to Rome and then to Spain. Actually, he was going to go to Jerusalem first. So he had his itinerary laid out, and he was planning in the will of the Lord. You know, earlier in his missionary journeys, we read of Paul planning to go in one direction, and we read the Spirit of God forbid Paul to go, and he made Paul take a U-turn, and he went in a different direction. And then he started going in that direction. Then he said, no, you're going to go in this direction. And Paul was being moved by the Spirit of God in his planning. He was being flexible in following the leading of the Spirit of God. James writes, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. God-centered thinking and God-centered planning were part of Paul's perspective, and they ought to be ours as well. And when we see people that fully depend on the will of God, it's a wonderful thing. My friend Ralph that has gone to be with the Lord, I often think of him because he always said, Lord willing. Just about every time I ever talked to him, it was always Lord willing. And it ought to be so with us as well. And in living by faith, we understand that God has a will for every detail of your life, all the routine things. You know, sometimes we get involved in projects and it doesn't go well. And we get involved doing things and we say, you know what, it's finally come down to this. I have to pray about it. Because we have become so self-reliant, so independent. And God wants us to depend on him in the smallest of details. And secondly, God wants to intervene providentially in carrying out his will. So sometimes God will detour our lives for a purpose so that his will can be carried out. He wants us to depend on him for the simple things of life and also to depend on him for the big picture in our lives. And in order to include God and to understand his will, we need to know his word. If you don't know God's word, you really cannot fully know God's will. He has buried it here so that we can dig it out. But he's also made it very simple for us to find. And this is God's will. If you're not sure what God's will is, this is number one on the list. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and be saved. So that you can know that that's an absolute fact. It's God's will that everyone in this room trust Christ as their Savior. There's no guessing about that. You don't have to leave here and say, I wonder what God's will is for my life. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your own Savior, that's his will, is that you enter into a living relationship with him. And so Paul plans in the will of God to go to Jerusalem. He plans to go and to serve the poor saints there by delivering an offering. I think the only time we read of a collection in our Bibles is when it was taken for the poor. And this is what it was done. The believers that were in Achaia and Macedonia had heard of the poverty of the poor Christians in Jerusalem, and they were moved to help them. And they sent a love offering, and Paul was going to personally deliver it to make sure that it arrived. And so his purpose was to go there first, and then on to Rome, and then on to Spain. And his purpose in going to Rome wasn't to see the sights. His purpose was to have joy in the will of God and to be refreshed by the company of God's people. And then he closes chapter 15 with a benediction. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. And we could leave there today and say, yes, that was great. That was a great ending, but it's not the ending. And he mentions the God of peace. And, you know, as I think of the God of peace, I think that peace brings calm in the midst of a storm. But he also mentions that he is the God of hope, Romans chapter 15, verse 13. And hope gives us light in the darkness. And I think both are so encouraging to think about today, that God fills us with hope. He gives us light at the end of the tunnel. And yet he fills us with peace to calm ourselves or calm our lives in the presence of his power and strength, that we might have calm in the midst of storms. When he comes to chapter 16, we see a long list of greetings. And he begins by commending a sister in the Lord by the name of Phoebe. And she was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea is very close to Corinth. So this is a sister from Greece who was going to go to Rome. And they were encouraged to receive her. And she was a helper to many, just like Dorcas was a helper in the book of Acts. He says to receive her and to assist her in whatever business she has need of you. And she might have been the very delivery person for this letter. She might have actually hand-delivered it to the church at Rome. And sent by Paul, perhaps, to prepare his way. Whenever early Christians traveled, of course, they brought letters because one end of the empire to the other was a long distance walk, ride, or boat ride, and it was certainly necessary to make sure that when Christians were coming into a new area, that they would be well received and that there would be a good report given about them so that there would be a welcome for them to come and that the Christians could take them in and help them to join the family of God in their particular community. Paul also said to greet Priscilla and Aquila, and they had been working with Paul back in Corinth. They were also tent makers, and they had been in Corinth. They were expelled from Rome, and now it seems they're back in Rome, and they had risked their lives for Paul, probably at Ephesus in one of his journeys. And what's interesting is that he says in verse 4, he says, they had risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also to the churches of the Gentiles. And then he talks about the church in their house. And as we think about churches today, we think of buildings like this. But in that day, there was a very obvious distinction between the universal church, which is the church which is made up of people, because churches are not buildings, they're actually people. And we meet in a building, but the church is what's meeting in the building. And if the church were to sit in the parking lot, then the church would be in the parking lot and the building would be empty. But this wouldn't be the church without people in it. And in Sault Ste. Marie, we have a local church. There are many churches in Sault Ste. Marie, but they are all part of the local church in Sault Ste. Marie. And then we have the universal church, which is worldwide. But then you also had house churches. And so you had the church meeting in different places. And so he's reminding us of this simple truth. And he says to greet the church that is in their house. And because of the fact that many of them were slaves, they were going to be meeting in various homes, and wealthier people would be the ones that would have the bigger homes to be able to house the local church. And so he begins greeting in verse 5, and he talks of these various individuals, and it's almost a spelling bee and a pronunciation bee to get them all straight. But he says, I think, over and over again when he's talking about them, that they were loved, beloved, and then he mentions these words, service, servants, helpers, workers. They worked hard, they were fellow workers, they labored, and they were approved. And the emphasis in greeting these people was to let them know that he loved them, but also that he recognized their labor in the Lord, their labor in the Lord. And he says about Urbanus, for example, he's a fellow worker in Christ. Apelles is approved in Christ, and on he goes. And then he mentions this last group of two, the Tryphena and Tryphosa, and their names meant dainty and luxurious. I thought that was an interesting side note. I was reading McDonald's commentary. But they were workhorses for the Lord. You see, there's a difference between laboring for yourself and laboring for the Lord. And his emphasis is on their labors for the Lord and their service for Christ. And he continues on. And an interesting thought in verse 13 is Rufus. He says, you greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. I think that's quite precious. Paul was so familiar with these people, and especially with the mother of Rufus. Some have thought, well, that was actually Paul's physical brother, but I don't think it was. He was familiar with this man and his mother, and so much so that she was like a mother to him. And you know, today, if you're here and you do not have any children of your own, you know that you have children that God can give you. Just like Paul had a mother that perhaps he didn't have, but he had a mother in the Lord. And that's the wonderful thing about the family of God, is that you may not have a big physical earthly family, but in Christ, our family is enlarged, and you can have spiritual children and spiritual parents, and it's a wonderful thing to see. And so he greets the believers there, and then he finally says, and don't forget to greet them with a holy kiss. Similar to our handshake, many cultures still do that, of course. I remember growing up and running out of cheeks because they got kissed so many times, and it was sort of a common thing, and I thought it kind of strange when people shook hands because it was always hugging and kissing. And I think that was the customary greeting of the day. And the churches of Christ, against the emphasis is on the local churches in the various places. Paul sends a note of warning, and I just want to mention that there are some people who actually don't have the best interests of God's people at heart. And they have their own way of promoting their own agendas and programs, and we need to be careful because not everybody that holds a Bible open is going to tell you the truth. And so he's warning them that there are some who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly by words and flattering speech. And he says to note them, to identify them. And he does this in other letters as well. He says they cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine. You know, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus is to unite us, not to divide us. And so he emphasizes that we ought to avoid them. Don't create a war. Don't kick them out. He says, avoid them. Be careful. Notice he says, they deceive the hearts of the simple. And it just simply means people who are trusting and gullible. We have to be careful. The scripture says we ought to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Your obedience, he says, has become known to all. I want to emphasize this for you this morning. I think it's absolutely amazing that we're going to see a baptism in a few minutes. An older man who has decided that he wants to obey the Lord in baptism. And I can say this, my personal testimony is I delayed getting baptized because I was hesitating for a lot of wrong reasons. But the reason that finally made me want to get baptized is I wanted to obey the Lord. And it's amazing, when you don't obey the Lord, you have this overwhelming sense of guilt because you're not doing what you should be doing. And so this morning I want to exhort you that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus and you've never been baptized, do it. Do it for your sake. Do it for the Lord's sake. And do it for ours. It's such an encouragement to see people step forward and to step into the waters of baptism and to identify themselves with their Savior. He also gives us another encouragement, and he says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And it's wonderful to think that he is going to do just that. And he promises victory. And I want to go back. He says, it's the promise of victory. God will crush Satan under your feet. They were living in difficult times. We think it's tough living in our culture today, and sometimes it is, but it was extremely difficult living under Roman tyranny and the culture of the day. And he reminds them that God is going to give them victory. He is going to crush Satan. The ultimate victory has been won. It happened at Calvary. And one day the enemy that wants to sink us will be crushed. And that's the promise of victory that he gives us. And then he closes with this wonderful benediction and doxology. And I'll close with that today. Now to him, he says, who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began. You know that God has secrets, but he always tells us what his secrets are. Now, there are things that are still in store for us, but he's revealed to us what the mystery is. And this is simply the mystery, is that you can go to heaven. You can go to heaven. That's the secret. You see, it was only thought to be something that Jews could only do because they were God's chosen people. But the preaching of the gospel, the revelation is that the door is open for anyone, for whosoever will may come. It's absolutely amazing. And he said, that's the secret. He says, you can enter heaven. It's now been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. And then he says, to God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Amen. And so he finally closes this letter, and not that we're saying, well, he finally did it. He finally concludes with all of the thoughts that God has given him to share with us today so that we can know that the just can live by faith, that God is righteous. No one can ever accuse God of being unrighteous because he made it possible through what his Son has done for us at the cross to give us his righteousness. He wants to share that with us. God's power to save man. That's what Romans is all about. So as we conclude this study in Romans, it's been a very interesting study with so many different doctrines that have been taught and so many ideas. But God demonstrates his righteousness through us. We are a living gospel. Paul says, living epistles that are known and read by all men. You want to know what God is like? Look at his son. You want to know what his son is like? Look at his people. He wants to reproduce Christ in us. And so when we love someone, it's not because of how loving we are, it's because of how loving God is. And when we do things that please God, it's because his power is working in us. It's not because of how good we are, it's because of how good is the Lord that we adore. And so as we conclude this message this morning, I want to point your eyes to that baptismal tank. I'm going to ask Jerry to come out with Morris, and we will have him conclude, I think, putting into practice the fruit of what the gospel does, and I'll let them finish. Thank you.
Baptized before he went back to England, which is later on this week. And the other part of that privilege was that the elders decided that I should baptize him because they speak the same language. It's not quite true, because you'll hear about the difference in a minute, but there's a slight difference. But it is a privilege. So there is an advantage to having a speech impediment like me. Get to do special things. Well, there, before we actually do the baptism, I'd like to just go through just very quickly some of the things we believe that Scripture teaches with regards to baptism. There are two primary ordinances for the Christian, for the believer. There are many commands and instructions in Scripture, but two ordinances, two decrees, two edicts given for the believer, given by the Lord himself as instructions to us. One is the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread service, which we had this morning at 9:30. The second is believer's baptism or water baptism. Baptism is to be observed once for the believer, whereas the breaking of bread service is something that we should, as believers, do as often as we can, as a remembrance of Jesus Christ. So we do that until, as regularly as we possibly can, until the Lord returns. Both of those ordinances, though, are integrally important for the Christian. Both were commanded by the Lord himself. Both are acts of simple obedience, and both focus on the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. The very anchor, that death, burial, and resurrection, of course, being the very anchor of our faith, without which there would be no hope, there would be no salvation. So that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the pinnacle, is the peak, is the pivot point of eternity. These ordinances were known in the early church as sacraments, and they were taken that word from the Greek word sacramentum, which was used in Roman terms, when a Roman soldier gave up that ceremony where the Roman soldier gave up his freedom, gave up his independence, gave up that liberty, and chose to serve Caesar and committed his life and his ways to Caesar. It was the same word, sacramentum, that was applied to these particular ordinances of baptism and the breaking of bread service. It was participation in these specific acts that marked or identified the early Christian as being a committed follower of Christ. In those days, and still perhaps in some cultures today, it is that mark, it is the mark of baptism, and it's the mark of going to the breaking of bread service that sets apart people as being genuine followers of Christ. That brings with it, therefore, in some cultures, persecution. It did in the early days of the church. It may still do in some cultures here today, that when you make that step of faith, when you decide to be serious about your faith, the mark of baptism and the mark of partaking in the communion service, the breaking of bread service, is that distinction that sets you apart. There are simply, though, acts of obedience. And although they may mark us for those things, they also mark us in God's heart, because it's something he's very, very pleased with as we are obedient. So baptism, therefore, becomes a real test, I guess, of our willingness to be obedient to what God tells us to do. And when we obey the Lord's command or this ordinance and come to the breaking of bread service, and we remember the Lord's death as he asked us to do, we partake in emblems. We did it this morning. We partake in the bread and we partake of the wine. There's nothing special about the bread and wine. They're probably still in the kitchen. They're just symbols. There's nothing spiritually substantial about the bread and wine. They're symbols. They are emblems to point us towards Christ. They are reminders of the bread to remind us of his broken body as we break the bread, the cup as a reminder of his shed blood. Likewise, we're standing in water. You may not be able to see that, but we are on a standing water. There's nothing spiritual about this water. It came from a tap. Ken thankfully turned it on yesterday, so we have it here this morning. And thanks to all those who did the plumbing system, it's actually quite nice and warm in here. So that's much appreciated. So being baptized in this water doesn't cleanse sin. Only the blood of Christ cleanses sin. This water is still just another symptom, another symbol, I should say, another emblem. And when the believer gets baptized in it, it's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Immersion in the water, signifying death. Submersion in the water, signifying burial. And immersion from the water, signifying resurrection. So the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread service, is the remembrance of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And baptism is the personal identification with that death, burial, and resurrection. So they fit together nicely. So we believe that baptism is only for a believer, one who has already accepted Christ as Savior and has already been cleansed of his sins. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 says, from one version of Scripture says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised again from the dead, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6 carries on to say, but we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. So the spiritual reality of being identified with Christ as being dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus, to God in Christ Jesus, all happened at the time that we were saved. That doesn't happen today. That was already done and accomplished at the time of salvation. That transaction already took place. The putting to death of the old self happened at the moment of accepting the Lord as Savior. When we became a new creation, when old things passed away and all things became new, and this is why we don't believe in child baptism. The knowledge of this change, the awareness of this regeneration, has to be acknowledged before someone can be baptized. As a believer, as Morris stands in the water here ready to be baptized, he's basically saying as if it were, I hereby confess my identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore my sins, took my place, died in my stead, and rose for my justification. The symbolic death, burial, and resurrection is also why we believe in complete submersion here at Bethel, complete covering. Because when someone is buried, you don't just sprinkle them with dirt. They're buried in it. So, a couple of things that baptism isn't. Baptism does not regenerate or save a person. That's already happened previously to this. It does not cleanse a person. That only happens through the blood of Christ. It does not make a disciple of Christ. It simply marks those who wish to be a disciple of Christ. It does not make a Christian part of the body of Christ. That already happened at the point of salvation too. But baptism is still a very, very special thing. Not only for Morris, that will be baptized in a few minutes, but to everyone here. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's a very special message of hope here today represented in this act of baptism. The gospel is represented well. So there's a very special message for you today if you've never accepted Jesus as Savior. If you have accepted Jesus as Savior and never yet been baptized, it also has a message for you, a message of obedience. Morris's obedience in following the Lord's ordinance or decree has a message for you. And for those of us who have been saved and baptized, it's such a blessing for us to see the Lord at work in people's lives, to see the evidence of God's handiwork. It's a substantial blessing for us. So Morris, brother, there's the background. Would you like to share anything with us this morning?
Yes, I would. Yes, yes, I'd like to say a few words. I don't know when I became a Christian. I do know that for a long, long time, I've talked to God as I went about my daily tasks. And then I lost my wife in March. As a result of that, my brother said, come over and visit. And I was at a very low ebb to start with. And I thought I'd jump on the bus and go up to London Airport. But my daughter said, oh, no, Daddy, you can't do that. Can't be allowed out alone. I must take you. So that meant getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning and starting out at 5 and getting to the airport 3 or 4 hours too soon in case there was a big hold-up on the M25. And I worked myself up into a right stew, if you understand that. It got worse coming over on the plane because the plane started off an hour and 40 minutes late. And I knew it was going to be touch and go whether I caught my plane. And eventually it took off, and then when it arrived in Detroit, it kept circling around waiting for a spot. And then some of you have been there, of course. You know what a big airport that is. And I was in such a state by then, I really didn't know what I was doing, really. But I prayed. And eventually I got to the place I should be at. And the plane was gone. And I then had visions of sitting on the airport, trying to sleep and trying to keep awake because somebody might nick all my worldly possessions. And then I looked again at the desk and there was somebody there. And she said, we knew you weren't going to make it, so we reserved your room in the hotel. And she said then, just go and catch the bus. Well, I finally found a bus stop, and there's about 50 buses there. Which one should I take? And then from way up the front came a man. Anybody for the Clarion? I said, yes, that's me. So I got to the hotel, and I thought, oh, I got the key, and it didn't work. So I go back and get another one, and that didn't work very well. I spent 10 minutes trying to get the room. Eventually I got in and I thought, shower. So I went in the shower and I talked to God. I prayed like I never prayed before in my life. And when I came out of that shower, I was completely calm. And it seems that the Lord had spoken. And during that time, I realized that it wasn't enough to say I'm saved or I'm Christian. I had to be personal. I had to know that I love Jesus and Jesus loved me and that he was going to look after me. And I got there and finally I didn't phone my folks there. I thought they'll tell them at the airport. Of course they don't. But I finally got here the next day and I told my dear brother that I was saved and I wanted to be baptized here. And I'll never forget the joy in his eyes. Because he has worked hard over the years trying to convert me. As has my sister Marilyn and my sister Pat, they've all prayed for me like mad. Well, your prayers are answered. And I thank the Lord. That's all I have to say.
Often when we baptize someone here as a church, we commit to support them. Of course, we won't have that privilege because Maurice goes back to England later on this week. But I do hope that we as the church can pray for him on a regular basis. Pray for him because he goes back into a different environment, goes back where maybe not quite as much support as he's been getting here. Pray for his daughters who don't know Christ as Savior. And so let's, as a church, let's commit to pray for Maurice when he goes back to England. Maurice, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Does Christ live in you, Maurice, because you have accepted him as your personal Savior?
Yes, he does.
It's a genuine privilege. And based on your confession of faith, it's a genuine privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Maybe just in closing, as we get out, you can sing Trust and Obey. If someone just played Trust and Obey, just the first couple of verses. We're done.